Amen. Please join me in turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 as we continue on in our study through the book of Mark. We're going to begin at verse 17. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, at the very beginning of this story, it has the beginnings of a very inspiring story when you have someone coming and running after Jesus and falling on their knees and basically, you know, beseeching Jesus. This is a very powerful. Now, Mark simply refers to him as one who came running. Now, the parallel Gospels give us a little more detail, which is helpful to know. In Matthew, he's referred to as a ruler, and that could be either a ruler of a synagogue, which many believe is probably the best option, but it also could be a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. So that would be a second option there. But also in Luke, chapter 18, verse 23, we're told that he was very rich. Of course, we find that out at the end of this story as well, that he had many possessions, but it says specifically he was very rich. And that's one of the things that wealth often makes way for position. And so but there's one more aspect of this that's important to know about this man, is that we're also told he was a young man. Now, this is only recorded in Matthew. It says in Matthew 19:22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful." Which is, you know, I think in most Bibles, when you have headings in your Bible, regardless of which gospel you're in, they almost all say the rich young ruler. And so they're drawing from all the gospel accounts to give us that. But when you read it, especially in Mark or in Luke, you don't get all the picture. But you put them all together, and we see that he was a young man, he was wealthy, and he was a ruler. He had some prestige in his life. And I believe that this man, when he came running and falling down at Jesus' feet, was not faking it. He was truly in earnest. We know this because we read that those very special words that really pop in this scripture when it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Well, we know that Jesus loves everybody, right? You know, but there's something particular that the gospel writer made note of this, that there was something that you could read even in Jesus' countenance towards this young man. He had a special love for him. And that's not saying he didn't love everyone, but in this case, there was, and we all know what that's like. We all know what it's like to love many people in our lives, but we also know what it's like to just meet someone or know someone, even for a short time, that you just think, boy, I would really love to spend time with this person. I want to get to know them better. There's something about the character or the personality of this person that I want to be near. So there was something about this young man, his sincerity, the anxiousness of his spirit, that Jesus said, it says he loved him. So I believe that this man, young man, was very sincere in coming to Jesus. Jesus had perfect discernment, and he could smell a rat if this guy was a rat. You know, if he was just trying to merely flatter Jesus or pull one over on him, Jesus can sniff that out. And so this was not the case. He genuinely had concern. Also, what I love about this story and where it's very hopeful at the beginning is that most people who followed, came after Jesus, like sought him out, tried to get through the crowds, tried to get into the presence of Jesus, were usually coming with a physical infirmity, with some sickness, or they needed to be delivered, or someone in their family needed to be delivered from a demon. Those were the general needs that people were trying to get into the presence of Jesus, because he healed everybody that came to him. But this is a different case. This man isn't sick. He's not poor. There's nothing that he's not looking for position. What he's looking for is some answers about eternity and about the state of his soul. He's troubled. And what's interesting is, even though this young man had the prestige, he had the wealth, he had that position, but he was not at peace in his spirit. Which, we often think of people who are in need of salvation as, the drug addicts, the criminals, the sexually immoral people, or, just sinners in general. They're the ones in need of salvation, and they do. But it's just not the down and out who are in need of God's grace. It's also the privileged, the wealthy. You know, if you were to go to New York City, I've been to all the major cities, and no matter what major city go to, I lived in Chicago, and so whether it's New York City, Chicago, Los Angeles, even in San Antonio, you're going to encounter panhandlers, people begging for money. They're ragged and not kept very well, and you look at them and you say, wow, that person needs salvation. But then you see the guy driving the BMW or the Mercedes, and he's got a suit on, and he's, there's nothing, everything's going well for him in life. And do we often think, oh, that person is also terribly lost and needs to be saved? You know, we see these extremes in our culture, and you can see them certainly in our own town. And yet, this man is different because he senses something's not right. And he comes to Jesus, he chases him down, and asks him a heartfelt question regarding his soul and about eternity. And Jesus doesn't answer it directly. Jesus instead asks him a question. Isn't it interesting at some of our most desperate times when we come before Jesus and we want an answer? Like, Jesus, I need an answer from you. How oftentimes have you found yourself in that position where you go to him for an answer, and instead of an answer, he starts questioning you? You're thinking, wait a minute, why are you questioning me? I need answers, not more questions. But see, this is the wonder and the wisdom and the majesty of Jesus and knowing mankind, that he's going to probe. And he definitely probes into this young man's life, because it's not just what he thinks he needs, but Jesus knows what he needs. And so he first tests him a little bit here. So in verse 18, Jesus asked this question. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And basically, Jesus is saying, do you believe I'm just a good teacher, or do you believe I am God? Of course, that's a huge stretch. It was a stretch for his own disciples, but he wants to know. Because Jesus is not just good. Jesus is God. And there are many people today who believe, that are not Christians, that believe Jesus was a good person. There are many people who believe that Jesus was even a prophet. And in fact, in all the conversations I've had with atheists, agnostics, people that are even antagonistic, See, there are atheists that are, nominal atheists, and you won't have any problem talking with them about religious matters. There are those atheists, agnostics, but then there are this other religion, the antagonists. And regardless of what they espouse, there are people who are antagonistic to Christianity. Even antagonists usually don't have a problem with Jesus. They have a problem with organized religion. They have a problem with Christians in the 21st century. They have problems with Christians from the 12th century, or whatever the case may be. They'll find somebody else that they hate and they don't like about Christianity, or they don't like the morality of Christianity, or they don't like this, or they don't like that. But it's rare that you ever find someone who who will say anything bad or negative about Jesus. In fact, I often ask them, you know, when they start spouting, I'm like, well, tell me, what is it that you hate about Jesus? Well, it's not Jesus, you know. Because what is there to hate about him? What did he ever do that was hateful except to love people, heal them, preach peace, salvation? And he did challenge some of the religious elite at the time. But once again, it falls short. Just to think of Jesus as a good person or a prophet is not even close to coming to that place where you recognize that Jesus is Lord, that he is Savior, and that he is who he said he is, that he is God. So Jesus goes on to tell him in verse 19, he starts to sort of answer his question in a roundabout way. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And so Jesus gives him the letter of the law here. But in verse 20, his response is, he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, we know that he responds saying, you know, I've kept the letter of the law. But in Matthew's gospel, we see another response from this young man that Mark doesn't record. He actually responds to Jesus and said, but what do I still lack? You see, even though he had kept to the best of his ability, to the best of his knowledge, he was a moral, upright, God-fearing Jewish young man who kept the law, the letter of it, but there was some sense inside of him that it wasn't enough. There was something still missing in his life. So here's an interesting aspect too, because there are religious people. There are good, well-meaning, practicing religious people who are still without Christ. They still have what this young man had, something missing, and he sensed it in his heart. He had the letter of the law, but he knew that there was something more. And maybe what was troubling him was knowing the letter of the law. Inside, he sensed that, you know what? Am I, by keeping the letter of the law, am I really also able to weasel out of the spirit of the law in some of my attitudes or actions or beliefs? You know, maybe he had heard the Sermon on the Mount. Or maybe he had heard about the Sermon on the Mount. It was the talk of the town. Jesus preaching on the mountainside. And many of his things, you have heard that it was said. But I tell you this. And Jesus would bring out the letter of the law. But then he would bring out the spirit of the law and show that people can even try to fulfill the letter but miss the spirit of it. And so maybe that was eating at him. You know, is there something in my life where I'm keeping the letter of the law, but I'm missing out on the spirit of the law? And in this case, there's the spirit of the law, which we know is the law of love. Jesus said all the law and the prophets could be really condensed into two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law of love. And in this case, the law of love calls a person to love God above everything else, even more than your possessions, even more than your personal ambitions, even more than your prestige or power or place in this life. And then on top of that, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these two things were really at the heart, the issue that's troubling this young man. And so Jesus is going to prescribe a cure that's going to address both of those laws, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And this was getting at the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. So he gave him the letter of the law, and the young man recognized, I do that, but I know that there's something else missing. Could you? And I know that you have the answer. What is it that's missing in my life? And so now he gets to the spirit of the law. So verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, and the reason he loved him, because he saw the earnestness of this young man. He saw that he was troubled and really wanting to know, get to the heart of it. And that's where we go. We go to Jesus when we're really struggling with the things of life. And you know what? Jesus loves it when you do that. He loves it when you're struggling with things and you bring your struggles to him. It's a common thing. I like to walk and pray. And a lot of times when I'm walking and praying, I'm bringing my own struggles to the Lord. And I'm saying, Jesus, I need some help. You know, maybe I don't understand this well or whatever it may be. But we need to bring these things to Jesus. But you better be ready for his insight. See, sometimes we want the wisdom, but we just don't want to apply it after we receive it. And so Jesus had insight into the one thing holding this young man back from following God and loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it was his riches, his possessions, his wealth. And what I love is Jesus didn't just say, sell all you have, give to the poor, and live as a pauper. It's not what Jesus actually prescribes to this man. Jesus promised him a currency exchange, if I can put it that way. You know, when you think of a currency exchange, when you go to another country, whether it's even crossing the border in Mexico, or when Mary and I went to Kenya last year, you know, you get into the country and you have to exchange your currency. You have to say, I have to take the currency that I'm using here in my country, and I can't use it here. I've got to use the currency of the country I'm going to. And so there's a currency exchange, and Jesus essentially tells him, I don't want you to just give up what you have. I want you to trade it. I want you to trade it for something better. I want you to exchange your wealth for the currency of heaven. And more than that, Jesus gave this man, a young man, a rare invitation. He says, come, take up the cross and follow me. I'm not certain, you know, whether this was, I mean, my inclination is that this was one of those very rare occasions when Jesus is being literal and saying, look, I want you to go liquidate what you've got. And then I want you to come and I want you to follow me. I believe it was most likely a literal invitation here. We know that the metaphor of taking up a cross and follow Jesus applies to everybody. It applies to you. It applies to me. But he was speaking to this man and he loved him. And he basically was saying, oh, why don't you come? Why don't you come spend time with me? I don't have much time on this earth. I got a little band of brothers here that we're training and we're establishing the kingdom here, and there's going to be some great things, and I want you to be a part of it. I want you to be in the mix. I feel like you are someone who's special and needs to be right here, but you're going to have to liquidate everything and then come and follow me. So this invitation is not necessarily just a metaphor for this man. It was to be part of Jesus' traveling ministry team, to be close to him, which very few people ever had that opportunity. This was more than the opportunity of a lifetime. It was the opportunity of all time. It's the opportunity of all time to be one of the few people who could travel with Jesus, share meals with him, sleep under the stars with him, hear him teach, watch him heal people, watch him cast out demons, watch him confront the religious elite. All of these things this young man had the opportunity to do, but there was one stumbling block in his life, one thing, and that was his possessions. When he said, come, take up the cross, you know, Jesus had spoken these words to his apostles, and now he extends it to this young man, this idea of taking up a cross. Of course, at the time, they're not thinking of the cross as a religious idea, but it was one of dying. You know, the only thing at that point when Jesus said cross that would have entered their mind was, well, that's how Romans execute criminals. So there was no religious connotations at all. The cross was, that would have been very odd for anybody to hear. Take up the cross. And no doubt they would have understood that you're saying, take up humiliation, take up death and rejection and being treated as a criminal. That's what you're asking me to embrace, and that's what Jesus was asking this young man to embrace. And of course, that the metaphor of taking up the cross applies to all of us today. Peter, out of the 12, Peter was the only one for certain that we know died on a cross. All the others, except for John, the apostle, the others died martyrs' deaths in various ways. Paul was beheaded. Others were killed by the sword. Others were, there were different ways that they died. But as far as we know, for certain, at least, that Peter was the one who died on the cross. So it wasn't a literal call that everybody that followed Jesus would have to die on a cross. But we're all to take up the cross. We're all to be willing to die and to follow him in that way. And so verse 22, it says, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And so this, we're going to see that there are really two sorrows here in this passage. There's the sorrow of this young man because of his unwillingness to part from something. But we'll also see that there's a sorrow that Christ experiences here when the young man refuses to let go and to come and follow him. But let's look at the young man's sorrow first, because it was from his perspective that was anchored in this fleeting life. And all of us struggle with that. All of us struggle to break free from the things that anchor us to the temporal world, which is not going to last. But there is an everlasting life. There is another currency that we can be handling and that we're asked to handle when we follow Jesus. He had a concern about his eternal state, because that's what he came to ask Jesus. He said, What must I do to inherit eternal life? So in one hand, that's where the rub is. It's where really the conflict happens in all of our hearts. It's like who wouldn't want to have eternal life? And so it troubles us if we think we don't have it. He wants eternal life, but yet his concern about the things of the world that mattered seemingly more to him became in conflict with the trouble that he had over the state of his soul. Now, obviously, you don't get saved. A rich person doesn't get saved by liquidating all that they own. That does not bring salvation. Salvation is only by God's grace through faith in him. We know that. Jesus knew that. But he's probing, and he knows that there are things that could keep this young man from fully pursuing Christ and surrendering. I'm sure this young man who, it says he went away sorrowful, probably thought that Jesus was being hard on him. And he likely did not interpret Jesus' words to him, his prescription, as love. But we know that Jesus said what he said because he loved this young man. He didn't say him to be hard on him. He said it out of love. It wasn't out of severity. And I'll tell you what, anytime Christ probes into our life and finds those areas that are hindering us from fully following him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he begins to probe in those areas and he begins to convict us or speak to us by his Spirit, things that we need to let go of, how many times do we do the same thing and interpret it as severity, as interpret it as being hard on us, rather than interpreting it the way we should, as it's Christ's love. It's his love because he knows us better than we know ourselves. Instead of trusting him that he's going to guide us in the right way. But as I mentioned, it wasn't just this young man who had sorrow. We know that Jesus, we're told in the prophet Isaiah that Jesus was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. What I love about Isaiah and the prophets is that we learn even more about Jesus than we do in the Gospels. I mean, we have everything we learn about Jesus in the Gospels, but we have some extra information that we learn from the prophets. And this is one of them. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. And we often think of those sorrows as coming from the cruel attacks that he experienced from the unbelieving religious elite. We think of that as going to the cross. And it was those things. But we also have to realize that part of his sorrows came from those that he wanted to be near him, but men like this who chose not to be near him. This caused Jesus sorrow. They wanted salvation, but they wanted it on their own terms. And they wanted Jesus' wisdom, but they didn't want to apply it to their lives. Those are things that caused Jesus sorrow. And Jesus' sorrow doesn't come from the temporal perspective, but from the eternal perspective. He knew, he could see, and he knew what this young man didn't know. He says, you know what? You could go through all your life holding on to these things, and in the end, you can't take it with you. And in the end, you're not going to be able to exchange that currency at heaven's doors. You're going to have to exchange it ahead of time. And if you're going to wait until that final discovery coming into eternity, that the whole time you were dragging around a weight and a chain that was keeping you from the things that God wanted you to do, it's too late at that point. And so he was really, he understood the perspective. He says, you are going to experience so much joy, you will never regret unloading all of that and coming and following me. Now, I can only imagine, as I think about this story, I'd like to think that you or I, if we were in that position, would let go of it. But that's in hindsight. You know, that's looking back. That's saying, well, we know that this was a rare opportunity, and who wouldn't just give up everything to be with God, to be with the Messiah in that short little window of time that he walked this earth? And yet, would we have if we were in that position? And are we following him today? Are there things that are holding us back? You know, Jesus was sorrowful because he came to save lost people. And it produces sorrow when lost people don't want to be saved. When lost people choose to continue on in their own way. So, but I believe that the greatest loss for this man was this opportunity to follow Jesus. That was his greatest loss in this. But it was also a loss for Jesus because he wanted this young man to come and follow him. And this young man instead went away sorrowful. Now, we don't know whether or not he repented. That later on in life he looked back and said, you know what, I really blew it. And certainly God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. So history will, you know, we don't know. We'll get in heaven and maybe search the archives if we really are interested in by then and say, wonder what happened to that guy. And hopefully it's a good ending. But we don't see it here. He just leaves sorrowful. But the other thing this man lost was the exchange. The exchange for the eternal rewards rather than holding on to the temporal, the riches that he had. And so now we see that the narrative here shifts gears because now it becomes a lesson, not for just this young man, because they're all watching this. What started out as this potentially inspiring story that the apostles on the outside looking in are watching it all unfold. They watch the young man run to Jesus. They watch him get on his knees. They see the love that Jesus has, and they see the prescription that he gives to the young man, and they watch him as he hangs his head and walks away full of sorrow. It's a sobering moment. It's a sobering demonstration of the power of wealth over people. And Jesus, seeing this opportunity to teach his apostles and anybody else who was around him, launches into a general teaching for everybody. So in verse Mark 10:23, it says, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. These are not my words. They're Christ's words. And Jesus knew the blinding deceitfulness of riches. He actually spoke quite a bit about this stumbling block in life. Mark 4:19, we've already studied this passage. It was the parable of the sower. And it talks about one of the seeds, the one choked out by thorns. It says, "And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." In Luke 12:15, Jesus was addressing another young man who had come to him with a grief, a beef against his brother, who they had received an inheritance and was not sharing that inheritance with him. And he says, "Well, would you tell my brother to share the inheritance with me, to divide it?" And Jesus says, that's none of my business, but let me share with you what you need to know. And this is the words. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And this is just classic teaching from Jesus. People come to him with something and he gives them what they really need. Also, the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12, let's turn there together. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, is one of many examples, but this one is very poignant. Luke 12, verse 16 says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So you see, this is that currency exchange. This man didn't exchange his wealth while he had it. Now, we're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, the blessed are statements. In Luke, we get the woes. We still get the blessed are. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You get into Luke, and we also see the counter, which is the woe. And Jesus said, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Meaning that, you know, there's a consolation that people are longing for, the sense that if you're poor and you're not rich, you think, wow, I'm missing out in life. And that's a lie. And so those who are poor and recognize that, you know what, you're not missing out in life, you just need to make sure that you're rich toward God and that you're laying up treasures in heaven. And when you understand that, then you get to heaven and there's a consolation for that. But he says, but those who are rich, they want their consolation now. So you have it now, but you're not going to have it later. It's a poor trade. And so he says, you have received your consolation. The Apostle Paul also spoke these words very clearly. I love these words from Paul to the Apostle Timothy. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Because what we're going to see is that it's not, you know, this prescription that Jesus gave to this young man was not a universal prescription, by the way. Jesus didn't make it a universal requirement for everybody who is rich to liquidate everything they had, give it to the poor, in order to follow Jesus. That's not the case. And we'll look at least one other example. But we do know that there's a heart issue here. And so the heart issue we see, so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, the Apostle Paul teaches, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice, the word sorrow comes up again. That man went away sorrowful. His soul was pierced through with the wrong type of sorrow because of his wealth. Now, when we see that the Apostle Paul mentions this, well, this love of money, and we may ask, oh, you know, you ever get, we should, by the way, when we read these passages, it should make us like stand at attention before the Lord and say, oh, do I have a love for money? Is that describing me? We're in a church, as far as I know, there's nobody wealthy here. And so, in one sense, you might all just breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, inhale, exhale. Okay, nobody's wealthy here. You know, I guess we're all good. We shouldn't even be studying this in depth because nobody rich here. Well, not the case. I mean, yes, maybe there's nobody rich here, but it doesn't mean that there isn't an application. So every one of us need to search our hearts and say, well, am I guilty of having a love of money? Well, what does that mean? How do I discern what is a love of money? Well, we're told, the Apostle Paul said, he who desires to be rich. Wow. You know, so that's part of, you know, that's if you desire, if that's one of your motivations, my desire is to be rich. Then Paul says, well, that's regarded as the love of money. And greediness is also another example there. He says it's greediness. It's having a desire. That's what's motivating you. I want to be rich. And that's different than if you want to serve God and you love God and you happen to be able to manage more wealth than others. But we're going to look at one more important aspect of this, because by the way, there's several passages in the New Testament about riches, but if you did a search, you'll find out that most of the references to riches in Christian teaching are in contrast to the earthly riches. There's a lot of scripture about the riches that all believers have in Christ. And so it's a contrast to that. So there we see that there is a currency exchange. The spiritual riches that we have in Christ. But the real challenge, and we'll add this one more little bit of teaching in here, is about trusting in money. There's a big difference in what you're trusting in. If you want to know in your heart whether you have a love of money, if you have the problem with greed or discontentment, it usually is rooted in not trusting Christ and trusting in money. So in Mark 10:24, as we continue the narrative here, and the disciples were astonished at his word. What words? Well, Jesus just said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom. So this kind of shook the disciples up. It should shake us up. And so he reiterates it, and he says, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children. It's very few times that Jesus refers to his disciples in this manner, children. And the reason why is because they were children in their understanding. They did not have mature thinking. And so he refers to them as, it's like, we got to get you, this is grade school here. He says, kids, and he's speaking to adult young men. He's like, look, kids, if you could only grow up, and if you could only have eyes to see what I already know. Because remember, Jesus left heaven to come here. He knows it. He's been there. He invented it. He invented earth. He invented everything in heaven and earth. There's nothing that exists that he doesn't know about. And he knows what's in eternity. And he says to his disciples, children, you babes, you really don't get it. He says, children, how hard it is for those. And so he helps them understand it a little clearer. If you need a little clarity, here's the clarity. For those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. So he defines his teaching even a little more narrowly to help them understand. So he said, when he said generically, it's hard for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom of God. And they're like, oh, that's so tough, Jesus. And he says, okay, well, let's go back. Hopefully you should get this, but grade school here, kindergarten, maybe first grade. It's hard for those who trust in their riches. If they're trusting in their riches, they're going to have a hard time getting into the kingdom of God. Now, Paul's words to Timothy parallel this story in some ways, because we read 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, but I want to pick it up in verse 17. He actually says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. So we notice that the Apostle Paul didn't read these words of Jesus as a universal prescription for those who are rich, but he does see that there's another issue here. So he says, command those who are rich in this present age to not be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Isn't this exactly what's happening with this rich young ruler? And Jesus, he wants to know, how do I lay hold on eternal life? And Jesus, basically, the Apostle Paul is taking his teaching right from Jesus' playbook. He's just saying, hey, this is it. You need to not trust in uncertain riches. You need to make sure that you do good, that you're rich in good works, that you're willing to give, that you're ready to share, and that you're laying up for yourself treasures in heaven, not merely on earth. And notice, once again, he doesn't give a universal rule for all rich people to liquidate what they have and give it to the poor. Jesus gave that to that young man. They were instructions specific to him. And they have also been specific to others throughout history. So it's not unique that God may call some. And the reason is that the tendency, it's so easy to put your trust in riches that Jesus knew that for some, they're not going to be able to pull away from, they're not going to be able to hold on to their riches and make that transition. They're going to have to let go of them altogether. That's not always the case for people. Now, I did mention that there were some other examples of, definitely in the Old Testament, you see a lot of godly men who are wealthy. In the New Testament, maybe not as much, but there are rich people in the kingdom, because Jesus didn't say it was impossible, and we're going to get to that. He said it's not impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But there are rich people. Joseph of Arimathea is an example. He was a rich man, and he's a famous rich man in the kingdom. Matthew 27, verses 57, it says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He's part of the kingdom. He's a disciple. This man went to Pilate, very bold, by the way, and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So here we have an example of a rich man whose riches and wealth are not keeping him from entering the kingdom. But he is using his wealth and what he has, and he's using it for the kingdom. It's at the kingdom's disposal. And that's, by the way, you know, I know a few wealthy Christians, and I admire them, not for their wealth. I admire them for how, with wealth, they have been able to serve Christ and his kingdom with the things that God has given them. Now there are, as I mentioned, all throughout history, there are people that God has asked to do this, to liquidate. There's a modern story. If you're not familiar with this one, I want you to familiarize with it. And that's the story of Mully. Anybody know the story of Mully? So if you don't, you have a great opportunity because you can go to Amazon and you can watch the documentary if you don't want to read the book. And I'd have to say it's one of my favorite documentaries of all time. It's so well done. And so if you haven't, just have a family. Do this as a family. We did this as a family. Rent Mully. I bought it, you know, so it's in my digital library. You know, if you can't figure out some way to watch it, then just hit me up and I'll have you over sometime and we'll all sit down and watch Mully together. Because, and I'll just read you the little bit here from the movie. It says, what happens when a six-year-old boy in Kenya is abandoned by his family and left to raise himself on the streets? Mully is no ordinary rags-to-riches tale. It is the true story of Charles Mully, whose unlikely stratospheric rise to wealth and power leaves him questioning his own existence, searching for meaning in life. Against the better judgment of family and community, Mully sets out to enrich the fate of orphan children across Kenya, jeopardizing his own life and the security of his family. Charles Mully risks everything and sets in motion a series of events that is nothing short of astonishing. So that's the little summary for the movie. It is astonishing. And they, you can imagine being the children of a man who was basically abandoned, lived on the streets, eventually scrapped his way up until becoming one of the wealthiest people in Kenya. A multi-millionaire. Very few children in Kenya growing up with that privilege. And then your dad sits you down at the dining table or around the dinner table to let the family know, I feel called by God to liquidate everything and take in orphans into our home. Can you imagine? Documentary is really good because they interview the actual children and they do some reenactment. And the reenactment's pretty good to see the response from the children, and it's not an excited one. Yours would not be an excited reaction either, because that's all they knew. But the story is powerful, and once again, it's a modern-day example of someone who fits this story that says, you know what, I'm not content, and I'm not going to trust in my riches. And even when I was watching this, you start thinking like the world, even if you're not wealthy. You're thinking, oh, Mully, why did you just liquidate everything? Why couldn't have used all your businesses? And you could put it in a foundation or something, and you could have taken the interest and provided for the orphans. Why would you just liquidate it all and then live as impoverished, and then you have to go begging for money to try to care for these orphans and beg God for help? But yet that's what he did, because that's what God was calling him to do. Reminds me of James 1 verse 9. It says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You see, Mully, by God's grace, figured that out. And he says, you know what? I'm cashing it in at the currency exchange of heaven while I can. And many others have done that. Now, Jesus said to his disciples as he continued to teach them on this, Mark 10:25, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You might have heard that this saying of Jesus about the camel going through the eye of the needle is just a term describing a small gate in a city wall. How many have heard that? So what he's saying is it's a small gate in a city wall that you'd have to get a camel to crouch down on its knees and shimmy through. I got a Greek word for that. Hogwash. It's not a Jewish word, because you wouldn't say hog, you know. It's a Greek word. Hogwash. Jesus is using hyperbole. They, you know, he's saying it's like the swallowing the gnat and swallowing the camel. Nobody can swallow a camel. He liked to use camels in illustrations, especially hyperbole. So when he's talking about that, the disciples get it. They know he's not talking about a small gate that would be very difficult to get the camel through. Because when they hear him say that, he says, then who can be saved? And then Jesus responds to them, well, with man, it's impossible. So he was actually giving an impossible scenario. And he meant it to be impossible. And he wants them to understand it's impossible. But he says, but with God, all things are possible. And it is possible for a rich man to get into the kingdom. Just like with God, if God wants to get a camel through the eye of a needle, why he would want to do that? But he could. He could do it. And you know what? It shouldn't blow our mind that he can do that, because the God of the universe became a baby. That's harder than going through the eye of a needle. For an unlimited, all-powerful, all-knowing God who created the entire universe to come to earth as a baby. So make no mistake, this is definitely was an impossible scenario. And I'm gonna pause there, because there's more to this story, but I want to just be mindful of the time, and I'd like to pick this up next week and continue on, because there's some other hard things that Jesus is going to teach. And I think that we don't want to try to swallow the camel in one sermon, okay? We'll take it in bite sizes. So we're going to pause and pray, and then I'm going to invite Dr. Daryl Rodriguez to come and share about a conference that he's doing, and then we'll close in our song of worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and you desire for us to not be children in understanding, but to see with your eyes the things of eternity, and to look through those lenses at the things of this world and have the right perspective. Lord, we confess that our perspective is skewed. Our perspective has been built up throughout our entire lives from a worldly system and things that are counter to what you teach. So we're asking, God, that you would help us. Help us to grow up. Help us to have the right set of lenses in which to understand the world around us, to how to understand money and provision and where we find contentment and who we trust or what we trust in this life. Give us your eyes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.